We ask thy continuing blessing upon our study and fellowship here, and particularly at this time of year, as we would remember again how it was that thou didst come into this world through the virgin birth. We pray thy blessing upon us now as we would focus upon thee and upon that work which thou hast done. We ask thy blessing upon Mr. Hedges as he shares with us about that which thou hast done in his life, in drawing him to thyself, in claiming him and using him, teaching him and directing him. We pray thy blessing as we look to his life now and see and understand something more of that which thou wouldst do within our lives, of that which thou hast already done. And Lord, those here who would still look forward to becoming Christians, we pray that they might see something more of what's involved in receiving him and living him. We pray thy blessing also upon our study this evening, as we would understand what Christ meant when he said, I'm the door and I'm the shepherd. In Jesus' name, amen. I have not known Mr. Hedges very long, but each time we've been together, I have been tremendously impressed with the way in which God has made himself known to this man, and the way in which he keeps on working in his life and speaking to him. And I hope you'll share a little bit this evening too, Mr. Hedges, about some of your practical habits of study in the Word. I don't mean that there are impractical habits of study in the Word, but I mean that you'll say something about the time and place of your reading in the Bible. Because I think hundreds of Christians, particularly young Christians, have failed simply because they never saw anyone succeed in this. And there is an appetite for the Word of God, which Christ gives. I should tell you a little bit about Mr. Hedges. He's the Pontiac dealer for down in Indianapolis. Not the only one, but I think probably one of the oldest ones, and one of the best known down there. We arrived up here earlier than I've ever arrived up here before, because we came in his car instead of mine.
I think you came in the spirit when that message you got.
We were listening all the way up to one of Ian Thomas's messages on Mr. Hedges' tape recorder, and it was a very, very interesting time. I don't know whether I want to try to go ahead and expound on John 10 after hearing him work on some of those same things or not. But I won't take any more time now. I'll introduce to you Mr. Hedges as a man who belongs to Christ. And you can sit right there if you want, John. We don't stand very much here.
All right, me. I'm very happy to be here with you people, and I feel flattered that I was asked to come up here. I'm not a speaker, and I'm not a preacher, and I'm not a politician. So I'm just what has been changed from a lost sinner by the Lord Jesus Christ. He changed my life completely, and this took place just 6 years ago. I just had a birthday, 8th of November. I was 6 years old, and that's my age. Because that, before that, I never lived. I just thought I did. But tell you a little bit about my life. I was born on a farm down in the southern part of the state. Come from a very poor family. My father had 7 children, and he was a tenant farmer, and he was only earning a dollar a day. So he raised his family. And each Sunday, they would take us children to Sunday school and church. That was the only place there was to go in the country. And when I was 14 years old, I was baptized. And I really didn't know what salvation was. All I knew was, you shouldn't do this, and you shouldn't do that. There is a God, and you must do these things, or you'll go to hell. Now, that was about what I knew. And I believed those things. So I was baptized. for the simple reason that the other young people were being baptized. A habit, I suppose, because I think 90% of them, and maybe 99, wasn't baptized of their conviction of their sin to show it. And we thought, I suppose, that that baptism would save us just as much as believing, probably, at that time. Well, anyway, when I was about 17, I went out in Illinois and worked on a farm out there. And I worked pretty hard because I was older looking and bigger than what my age actually was. And I hired out as a man. And I got paid as a man. And I worked as a man. I'd go out of the morning, curry 6 horses, harness them, and at daylight we'd be in the field. And that's quite a job, currying them and harnessing them and hitching them up all abreast. And all day till dark we'd work. I kept that up, but you see, I didn't go to church much anymore while I was there. I saved my money, and then I went working at the factory at Peoria, snapping sweet corn. And I'd snap their sweet corn, 6 and 8 tons a day, with 4 old mules I had hitched to the wagon, go out before daylight, hardly. And sweet corn, you know, only grows about this high. And when you go down between 2 rows, snapping from both sides, you got a broken back when night comes. But I saved my money. I was putting my faith in the money. I wanted to see how much money I could save. You see how soon in life that we put our faith in things of the world, material things. Well, I was putting my faith in money because I thought if I had money, I could do anything. Well, I had $400 saved. And I went to the fair at Fairbury. And wasn't there but a couple hours till a pickpocket had the $400. He'd slipped it out of my pocket. And there I was, broke. Well, I can look back now, and I can see that the Lord let old Satan do that because I was putting faith in the dollar. And he wanted to show me how quick that faith could disappear. It did. It disappeared. Well, I got back home down in Jennings County, and I finally got my last year in high school. Not because I was had learned enough to get through, but I loved basketball, and I played basketball fairly well. And I think they kept me in school to play basketball. Not because I was a good student, but I finally got to high school, and I came to Indianapolis. And I wasn't here too long, about a year. And I was had a tractor, and I was shoveling gravel out of a gravel pit, making concrete blocks. And that's what I was doing. And I met a young girl that used to go by there every morning, going to school. Well, I wasn't only 19, and she wasn't quite 16 yet. And I met this girl, and 6 months later, we were married. And again, God was good to me, because that was really silly. But he knew I was ignorant, so he gave me a good wife. And he really took care of me again. And I have had one of the, I'd say myself, I suppose all you men say the same thing, the finest wife any man could have had. She came from a large family, a poor family. And 4.5 years later, after we was married, we had one son. 2 years later, we had a daughter. So now we got 5 grandchildren. And the oldest one is 15, and the youngest one is 7. So he's blessed us with 5 fine grandchildren. But I was, the Lord had made me in a way that I wasn't lazy. He didn't give me many brains and no education, but I wasn't lazy. I would work. And I got a job right after I got married, or just a little while before. Started selling Fords in Annapolis at Smith and Moore. And that was in 1923. So that's 42 years ago I started selling Fords. And they was on Georgia Street. And I can remember the first day I started out. I started out in a, down the street. I was going to go out to find somebody to buy a car. Well, I couldn't get up enough nerve to stop to go in and talk to somebody. I was too bashful. I'd drive up and I'd say, well, that fellow got an old car sitting there. He should be trading that off. But I didn't have enough nerve to go and talk to him. And I'd drive almost to the end of the street before I give up enough nerve to go and talk to somebody. And then, of course, I don't need a car. I'm not in the market. But anyway, I finally got broken into selling. And in 1928, things were awfully rough. I was coming wrong right about the time of the Depression. And Ford was changing over from the Model T to the Model B. And we had pretty near a year that we didn't have cars. So I would cut corn and I'd pick tomatoes. And I finally got an old Model T truck, put bands in it, and I haul coal. And I'd get 50 cents a ton for taking it off of the car, putting it in the truck, taking it to man's house, and putting it in his basement. And my wife, we lived across the street from Lux Laundry. She kept four girls, roomers, and she baked pies, and she'd sell them to the people at the laundry for a lunch. By her helping, we got by, but it seemed like we got in debt further all the time. Well, in 1932, my mother passed away. She'd been sick practically all her life. She had asthma. And, of course, this asthma wore the muscles of her heart out, and she took the flu just a few days before Christmas, and the day after Christmas, she passed away. Well, that hurt me very much. Of course, I had a mother that she was kind to everybody. And she would give everything she could have or had to do or anything to help other people. And I never forgotten that. But just after she passed away, I went to work for Bill Kuhn. He just was opening up in Broad Ripple. And I worked for Bill 2 years. And he gave me a job as sales manager. And that was a little hard for me to do because I didn't know how I was going to get along with salesmen. You didn't know how to stand up and talk to them. But I got by very well. And our business grew very rapidly, which, you know, the Bill Kuhn organization grew to be very large. And I was there 13 and a half years. And I worked 7 days a week. And we never closed on Sundays at that time. And 2 years later, I was general manager. And you never hired a sales manager, so I just continued it all. And I'd work hard. But I enjoyed it, and the business grew. Again, it was the Lord blessing me, and I didn't know it. He was prospering me. We'd beginning to grow. I'd build a new home in, and we paid for it in just a very few years, about 3 years, I think. But I'd put in so many hours. In 1941, I almost had a nervous breakdown. And the doctor told me that I was putting too many hours in. I got a nervous heart. It would beat fast, and then it'd quit. And it'd beat real fast, and it'd quit. I'd go home of an evening and sit down to eat. I'd just start crying. For no reason. I could take a pin, stick it in my leg, couldn't even feel it. And it was just nerves. So I went to Dr. Moore, the heart specialist there in Annapolis, and he says, you got just nervous heart. He says, that'll never kill you. He says, you could climb any mountain that won't hurt you at all. But he says, you just need to take some time off. You're spending too much time and not taking any time off. Well, I can look back at my life now. The trouble was, I wasn't giving God any time. I was using it all for myself, and I'd forgotten him entirely, you might say. We'd go to church just once in a while. We belonged to church. We thought we was a Christian. I would give money to Christian work, but it was all just for trying to make up for something, trying to buy something. Well, as we grew, I had, when I was 30 years old, I had some fellas say, John, if you take a drink, that would quiet your nerves. I had never used tobacco. And my father never did swear, so I never got in that habit. And when I was 30, they talked me into taking a highball. That's the first drink I ever took. Well, it did kind of quiet me down. It was a little soothing. And then we got to having a drink or two. When we'd go out with somebody to eat, we'd invite somebody in. What we call social drinking. And I don't think there is such thing. But that's what we called it. But anyway, the war came along. And we got to be closed on Saturday afternoons and Sundays. And we had the evenings off because we didn't stay open during the war. And we got by pretty good. And then in 45, the war was just about to end, looked like. And they'd only had one Pontiac dealer left in Indianapolis. And I put an application in, called Mr. Don Batrick, who happened to be general sales manager at Pontiac, and told him that I heard this deal was going to be put in Indianapolis. And he said, John, if you have the reputation that all these men up here say you have, we'll let you have the franchise. Although he said, we got 87 applications in already for it. And the next day, they came over from Cincinnati, and they gave me the contract. I called my wife and I said, honey, we're going to have to sell our house. And she didn't like that too well. She said, well, I don't know how we can do that. And I said, well, let's go ahead and sell it because we can get a good price for it now. And I've got this deal and I need that money. And we won't be long till we can build a nice home, a better one than you got. All right, she said. And it was only a week and I had it sold at a very good profit because you know how houses were selling back there in 45. They couldn't build them. And everybody's winning one. So we did. We got to get profit out. And I borrowed money, and I got into business. I had to build a new building. And I got that built, and I didn't get many cars to start with. And I had one thing in mind when I started into business, and that was to be the largest Pontiac dealer in the state. See, that old greed was coming out, that covetousness. Wanted to be the biggest, regardless. Well, I didn't get too many cars for the first year and the second year, but my service grew and was the largest in the state the first year. But then each year I'd get more because we only got cars after the war according to the cars that the dealers had received in 41 and in each year after. They give them to them on a quota basis. And not being a dealer, I didn't have a quota. So I just got a surplus that I could pick up. I only got 133 the first year. But we made a good profit out of them, and the Lord was prospering me all the way along. Well, it wasn't too long to them. They'd come through good, and our business was growing very rapidly, and the Lord was prospering me. Then I got to the point I thought I was a self-made man. And that was bad, when you get to feeling like that. And I was joining the country club, and we was going to Florida for every winter. We was going to Europe. How are you? I'd build a new home. $160,000. Had everything in it. I even had 10 rooms in the basement. I had a social room. We could feed 100 people. I had a kitchen down there, all equipped. Bar set up, pool tables. Even in the walls, I had slot machines built. The doors let down so you couldn't sit from the paneling. But people come, give them the nickels to play them. We furnished the liquor. And if you think you don't grow in society fast when you do that, you're crazy. Because you just spring up like a mushroom right in the top brackets. And we did. And then we thought we was somebody. All the country clubs, going every place. But then the thing, in 55, I'll go to 55, I delivered more new Pontiacs that year than any Pontiac dealer in the world. We led the nation. 3,500 new cars and over 4,000 used cars. We did, and I had to deal in Anderson, too, at that time. I just had bought it, and I'd built it. I did $18 million worth of gross sales that year. And I thought, we're really going places now. But you know what happened? The Lord had been blessing me so greatly, and I wasn't paying any attention. I was giving to charity. To try to make up for the bad things that I was doing, thinking that he would forgive me for the bad things I was doing if I did enough good things, trying to buy my way through. And I didn't know any difference at that time. But it's just what the scripture tells us. You will find sin or pleasure in sin for a short season. And then it will catch up. Well, it did. I bought my wife a lots of presents. Diamonds and fur coats and everything. The Lord had blessed us. He gave us the money that we could buy anything materially that we wanted. We could go anywhere. And that's just about what we were doing, spending it very foolishly. Then it came to the point that I couldn't sleep good at night, restless. And there began to be a vacuum, hollow, develop inside. Couldn't be contented anyplace. We'd take a trip and go to Europe or someplace. Didn't know more to get there, you'd want to come home. We'd go to Florida for the winter. Well, when we got down there, I'd want to be back home. Get back, I'd want to go back. Make any difference. You wasn't contented whatever you did. You'd think you would be, but when you got there, you didn't find a contentment. I'd buy my wife a nice gift. We didn't get the thrill out of it we used to. Just another gift. Well, that's wonderful. Thank you. That was it. And that's all we thought about. Then we had a couple of robberies. Big ones. And in 57 and 56, we'd oversold a market. And I lost $500,000. Sales went down so bad. I had my expenses so high, too many used car lots, and I didn't get out from under the expense, thinking it was going to be over in a short time, that we lost $500,000 in 2 years. Well, I thank the Lord now that He took that. I didn't realize it at the time, but it hurt me very badly financially. But He didn't take it all, and I don't know why He didn't, but He didn't. But every winter we'd go to Florida, spend the winter, and we'd come back. And I started playing golf. I never had a hobby. So I started playing golf about 57, 58. I said to my wife, I will if you will. So we did. So we enjoyed that pretty much. But business got a little bit better each year, but not too much. We hadn't gained back 2 points. And in ninth, and we was down Florida 6th in the winter of 58 and the spring of 59. And it got to a point, if I only took one drink and come home the next day, I would feel very remorse. And it wasn't from the drink. And I couldn't imagine why I felt so remorse the next day. But you see, it was the Lord that was working on me. But I didn't realize it. He'd been so good and gracious and forgiving and patient and really taking care of it. We never had sickness in any of our children or anything. We'd just been healthy as we can be. And He really prospered us, gave us all the material things, but we still weren't paying any attention to Him. Well, this night, I was there in bed, wasn't asleep, rolling around, and all at once, our bedroom was like this. You come through a hallway, and there's a door like that. My bed was right at the end. And in that door was an image. And I knew what it was. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. I can see His white hair today and His red eyes. There's a cape hung over His shoulders, and He practically filled the door. I raised up, I shook my head to make sure I wasn't dreaming. It wasn't a word said or a sound. And it seemed like quite a while, but it must have been just a second. It disappeared, whatever the image. I didn't say anything about it, but it bothered me. And I tried to dismiss it from my mind, but I couldn't. About 2 weeks later, three, about 4 o'clock in the morning, Wilma woke me up crying. I said, what's the matter, honey? She said, Pat, is something terrible just happened. I said, what was it? She said, Jesus was just standing in the door. He seemed to say, if you and John don't do better, there's going to be worse things happen. I said, honey, you was dreaming. Those things don't happen. I said, Jesus don't go around talking to people. Well, she said it was true. I couldn't talk her out of it. But I didn't try to. I tried to miss it, not say anything to her about it. Well, we came home in the spring, and I think it did have a bearing that we went to church a few more times that summer than we had before. But in the fall, Dr. Pruitt, the minister at the church there at First Baptist, called me. He said, "John, I'd like for you to play golf with Billy Graham here in town." And I didn't know Billy Graham from a bale of hay. But I said, "All right, I'll play with him." So he came out. I went out to Highland. That's where I belong. And I was out on the putting green putting. And Dr. Pruitt and Grady Wilson and Billy came out to play golf. Well, when they drove up, Billy jumped out and ran out to the putting green and shook hands with me like he'd known me all of his life. But he was so nice about it that it impressed me. I thought, I don't even have a friend who'll do that. This guy's different from most people. They might have called you a swear word or something and threw their hand at you, and they wouldn't have been so nice, but he really impressed me. We went inside to get a sandwich before we started. And when we went in, Billy went all through the club shaking hands with everybody in there, all of the help, before he'd sit down and eat. Then he came over and sat down after we had our sandwich. We went out to play. Well, Grady was just as nice as Billy. And the thing that really got me was, you golfers, they talked, they walked around, they kidded each other. I didn't hear any swearing. And I didn't hear somebody say, "Stand still, you so-and-so, while I putt or while I hit this ball." But they were just nice people. And we really enjoyed the game. Really had fun. I really enjoyed it. Well, they impressed me. And I thought, boy, I could really learn to love these guys pretty easy. And that was a thought of my mind. So he invited us to the crusade. I said, "Okay, we'll come." So that night, we went, and he set us right up on the platform. And I'll never forget that message that night. It had to be God that did this. Because I suppose I'd heard this message before, but I don't remember. When Billy was preaching, he told us that the Lord Jesus Christ loved us so much that he gave up everything in heaven, all of his glory, all of everything, and made himself nothing, man, down here on this earth to dwell with us. And then gave his life on the cross and shed his precious blood that our sins might be washed and cleansed by his blood. And they buried him. And God was so pleased with his finished works that he raised him from the dead, that we might have life through him, through his life. Well, that got through to me. And when they give the invitation, we didn't go forward, but we sure did hang on to our chairs. I think if we let loose, we went right in orbit. But we hung on. We didn't go. But we'd go back, and I played golf with the boys and with all the team. Got acquainted with all of them while they were there. We'd play golf every other day about. And I got to know them well, and every one of the boys, I found the same way. They were all just real fine gentlemen, full of love. I didn't hear them talking about nobody. Not a word said about anybody, and that was different. Only good things. We'd go and we'd take other people with us from the club to the meeting, and he'd always put us right on the platform. So after the first night we started on, my wife said, "Dad, I can't go back over there no more." I said, "Why?" Well, she says, "Those eyes of Billy Graham goes right through you. And if you ever set out and seen him, wherever you're sitting, his eyes just penetrate. They go right through you. They really do." And she says, "What he was saying?" I said, "Well, honey, he wasn't talking to us. He was talking to sinners. As if I wasn't one." Well, that didn't get over very good with her. She still said, "Well, we just don't think I can go back over there." But we'd go, and we'd take these other people with us. One night we took 20, and most of them from the club. And when the invitation was given that night, I believe if my wife and I would have went forward, which we really wanted to, they would at least half of those people have made the same step that we did. But because we didn't make the step, they didn't. And now I can look back, since I've grown as a Christian, and I can see the reason. It was pride. We was afraid somebody would laugh at us. Wanted to, but I was afraid somebody would say, Has he lost his? Gone over the deep end too? Or what's happened to him? But we'd go back, and we had a lot of people praying for us, and I didn't realize that. And they moved out in front of the grandstand on Sunday night, on Sunday afternoon, 8th day of November, and it was chilly and drizzly, and it was muddy out there. We was the first one there. They moved out so they'd have more room, because the Coliseum was, or the other building there that where they was having it, was Coliseum, so they failed, they couldn't kick them off. So they moved out there. We got there early. I think the first ones there. But I don't remember the message that day, because there was something inside me. Keep saying, now is the time. Now is the time. Today. That's all kept beating in my heart. And when Billy gave the message, the invitation rather, I said to my wife, I said, honey, would you like to make this step? She said, I certainly would. So we went up that afternoon. And Dr. Pruitt and Grady and Dan Pyatt came down to counsel with us. And they were crying about as hard as we were. But I'll tell you, that was the greatest day in my life, that afternoon. That same Jesus Christ that was here on earth and was hung on the cross, he came back in the person of the Holy Spirit and came right into my heart. And he's been there ever since. I didn't particularly feel a big change that day. I knew there was a change. I knew we'd made a commitment, and I realized it. I had never read a book through. I couldn't pronounce the words in the Bible. They give us some little pamphlets, questionnaires to fill out and to send in to be graded. And we'd read passages in the Bible and to fill them out. But we started doing this. Now we'd ask the Lord to send other Christians to us that we might have fellowship with and study together and have prayer with. Well, the Lord did. He sent them. And then it wasn't long till we'd go to Florida. And we didn't know what we was going to do when we went back to Florida, because we was going to the same place all the time. There was 40 families that lived in the same apartment. They all flared. We'd been there about 12 years, and the same people come every year. And we didn't know what we was going to do. But we asked the Lord to take care of us. Well, he did. We kept reading the scripture. He gave me a desire to read in the scripture. I couldn't pronounce the words. I can't pronounce them all yet. But he would show us some light. And we started right in, spending a couple hours a day. And since that time, I have spent at least 2 hours and many and many thousands of days since then that I've spent 12 and 18 hours a day reading the scripture. I really thoroughly enjoy it after I got started. In fact, I got to push myself to get out once a week to play golf anymore, because I'd rather go home and read the scripture than if I'd even go play golf. And I really enjoy playing golf. And I used to really work at that playing golf when I first started. But he really gave me a desire after I got started. And I'll say that to anyone that will spend time in the scripture daily, really believing it was the word that became flesh. Not just word. If you take it just as a written word, it'll never mean no more than word. But when you see it, and it comes to you, that it is the word that became flesh and dwell among us. And it's that quickening spirit. The flesh profiteth nothing. But the words, they are spirit and they are life. Well, that began to take on meaning. We came back and and we could look back on our life. We didn't particularly give up anything. But we could look back every few months and we'd see things we wasn't doing that we used to do. We wasn't doing anymore. No desire to do it. You see, the Lord done just exactly what he said he would do. If you trust me, I will handle all the rest. Just cast your burdens upon me. I'll make a way. My grace will be sufficient. I'll make a way to escape those temptations. He made the way. We had no desire. And wasn't long, we never even took a drink, I don't think, after the day we were saved. wasn't 6 months till we wouldn't even. I said, "Well, honey, we won't drink, but we'll keep some in the house. So if our friends come over, we can fix them up." Wasn't 6 months till I didn't even want a bottle in the house. It went out. And my friends, when they came, knew they'd have a Coke or they wouldn't have anything, so they didn't ask. And it got to the point where we'd go out with some of them, they wouldn't even have a drink if we was with them. And they wouldn't ask us to. You see how the Lord took care of us. It wasn't us. It was the Lord and nobody else. Well, when we came back, we just praised the Lord for the way he'd taken care of us. We wanted to do something that might glorify him. He gave us a desire to put New Testaments in the glove compartment of the new cars. We started them. We have now put out over 12,000 Bibles. I just got a new order in for another 1,000, which will be 13,000. And if you just see the letters that people write to us, not only in Annapolis, but from all over the world, they've found out about it. We get letters from everywhere wanting to know about this and wonder if I'll send them a Bible. And the people that come in and say, "Mr. Hedges, that car is a wonderful automobile, but that Bible I found in the glove compartment. We never read the Bible, but we've been reading it. And now it's beginning to change our lives." That's when you praise the Lord. How he can take anything and make whatever he wants out of it. And it's all him. Nothing that we've done. It's only what the Lord has done. Because there's no good thing in the flesh. Nothing. Nothing. There is no good thing in the flesh. Well, we just praise him and praise him for it. And it was about 3 years after we'd studied and studied. And we loved it and got back into the prophecy and how it was revealed and how it became so real to us and how the light began to come and the Lord made himself real. And the last year we was at the Eau Claire, that was 2 years ago, we moved from there. We bought a new co-op. And that March, before we came home, we'd been there about 3 years of our Christian life. And 11 of those people said, "John, would you and Wilma help us to be led to that Lord that you know? We've seen the change in your life. We've seen that sadness, that emptiness leave, and how contented you are. You don't have to run out and do all these things anymore, but you're happy about it. And we're not. We'd like to know him." 11. And that was a great, great blessing when those people accepted the Lord. That's how the Lord works through us. It was him. It wasn't us. You see, it was that quickening spirit that spoke to their heart. Not from what we had said, but what God had done through Jesus Christ through us. It was a blessing that Jesus Christ was through us. A man cannot be a blessing to anyone. I used to say, "Lord, help me be a blessing to someone." Not anymore. I say, "Lord, thank you for being a blessing through me to somebody." Because I couldn't be a blessing to nobody. But Christ can be the blessing through me if I let him. And that's when it began to take on power. When we let him be the blessing, not us. Him. Because it's his life through us. And that's what Jesus taught us when he was on earth. That he was nothing. I can do nothing, I am nothing, and I can do nothing myself. But the Father that liveth in me, he speaketh the words, and my Father that liveth in me, he doeth the works. I can do nothing. And you go to John 15:5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. If you abide in me, I abide in you. The same can bring forth much fruit. But without me, you can do nothing. And that's what Jesus demonstrated. It was that complete yielded humanity of his to the Father. That complete obedience in his humanity to the Father. That released the power of the Father through him. So then he says, I was in John 6:57, I was sent by the Father and lived by the Father. Now he that eateth me liveth by me. So he says, now, as a born-again Christian, which must be the first thing to take place in your life, be born again of the Spirit. Then the Lord creates that new nature in us. And then a new nature will understand spiritual things. But our old nature can never understand anything spiritual. You can memorize the Bible. You could give away all your wealth or whatever you had to charity. You could go to church every day. You'd never know what the Scripture said. There'd never be no light come from it. But when you are born of the Spirit, then the Holy Spirit that liveth in us teaches as we read. So Jesus said to us, eat my flesh and drink my blood. I am the bread of life. I am that living waters. If you thirst, drink of me. If you hunger, eat my flesh. That was the Word. That's what he said. He came as the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things was made by the Word. And he came as the Word, the light. And the light was a life to man. And in the 14th verse, first chapter, that Word became flesh and dwell among us. And we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth. And in the 12th verse, as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God. That power, the Holy Spirit. If you believed in the Word, then that quickening Spirit gave you the power to become the Son of God. And that's how we become the sons of God, through that quickening Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the way the Lord has brought us through. He inspired us to start a Bible class 2 years ago. We didn't know anything about teaching a Bible class. We don't yet. But he did. He's blessed it. We've had, it started out with 11 the first night. Next night we have it on Monday night. We have it on Monday night. It was about 20, and we have, I expect, total is about 60, but there's always 40 to 42 to 45 every Monday night, almost 2 years. And if you could see how those people have grown that spent time in the Scripture, it's through that Word, the quickening Spirit, and how many has been born again that were church members, but they weren't born again Christians, but they have been since they've gotten into the Word. They now have come to the realization that they weren't, and they have made their confession to the Lord and have accepted him now. Now they let him live in them. And that is how he's really can use us if we'll give ourselves to him. And we prayed for him to continue to use us. And this year he's seen fit to use me. I expect I've been 50 times I've been out places since April, out in Nebraska and everywhere. Wherever he calls, why I go. But I go to be an instrument for him, that he might be a blessing to someone. And you know what happens? I seem to come back with all the blessing. It really pours out on you before you get back. It's just tremendous. And to just give him the praise and the glory of it all. It's all been through Jesus Christ and nothing else. And let me tell you, dear friend, I never knew how to live until I became a born-again Christian. Then I quit living. And now Christ lives and I live in him. That's why Paul said, to live is Christ. I died at the cross, but the flesh I still live through. I live in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that died for me at the cross. So it is Christ that liveth in me, not me. And anything, I can tell you this, if there's anything in you that ever becomes Christ-like or ever becomes God-like or any Christian part about you, it'll never be nothing that you do. Not one thing that you do. It's going to be what God does. And he's going to be the origin of it all. And he's going to do it all. Because it's a gift. And nothing that we can earn. We come to him. We rest in him. He does all the works. He does it all. We just surrender our humanity to him, that he might live through us. That's what Jesus said. I live by the Father. Father sent me into the world, facing death daily, that he might live through me. Now, I'm going to send you into the world as a born-again Christian, that I might live through you as the Father lived through me. Isn't that simple? That's just what he says. And it's as much of a Christian as we are, is how much of our humanity have we surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ that he might live through us. Nothing that we're ever going to do, because anything we do is self-righteousness. And God says that's filthy rags. It's all him, with our surrendered humanity, that he might live through it. It's a gracious Savior, all mercy, all love. So it's his love, his mercies, his forgiveness that lives through us. See, there's no good thing in the flesh, nothing. But Christ in us is that love, that forgiveness, those good works. God bless you. Thank you for listening to. I think I talked too long.
Fine. Fine. I think maybe we'll turn right away to John 10, and if you can find that, you'll find that place fast enough, you go right ahead and read those first two verses, and we'll read right on around that way. John 10, and we'll read two verses apiece.
10?
Until we get right around. Yes, please.
Verse 2, huh?
Yes.
Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that enters not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep.
To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice.
And the stranger will not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them.
Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them.
I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly.
I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep.
The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine.
As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my sheep.
And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd.
Therefore doth the Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one take it away from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again.
There was a division, therefore, among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, He hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him?
Others said, These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? And it was at Jerusalem, the Feast of the Dedication, and it was winter.
And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly.
Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you.
My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out from my hand.
My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one.
Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me?
The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, Ye are gods?
If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him, whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, Thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God?
If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know, and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him.
Again they tried to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands.
And went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode.
And many resorted unto him, and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on him there.
All right.
We'll look at the main point in the chapter first and sort of draw in a bold outline here and then go back into some detail in it. The chapter 8, In getting a running start, make sure we're keeping this in context. Does anyone remember what the subject for chapter 8 was? By looking?
Christ's relationship to the law.
To the law? All right. can you word it any differently? So that we can get some... Yes. Anyone have any?
Light of the world.
All right, the light of the world. This is the one I was thinking of. This fits in with all of it. Christ's relationship to the law. The woman taken in adultery was the blackness against which Christ, as the light of the world, stood out. I was thinking of the light of the world there. If we take chapter 8's title then as being Christ the light of the world, then how does chapter 9 fit into it? What was the content of 9? What did it have to do with?
Blind.
All right. Physical or spiritual? Both. Right. Christ brings light then to the physically blind man, and it illustrates the way in which he is the spiritual light for a person. Chapter 10 then, if you had to pick a subject for chapter 10, how would you, do you have any idea what it would be looking at the first two verses there?
The Good Shepherd.
Christ the Good Shepherd, right. Christ the light of the world. Christ proving that he's the light of the world as he brings light to the blind man, and his spiritual eyes are open as well as his physical eyes, and now he's going on to say that he is the Good Shepherd. The two opening allegories there in verses 1 and 2, what does Christ compare himself to? The two things he compares himself to there. One is the shepherd, and the other is the door. Well, which is Christ? The shepherd. All right, surely. He is the shepherd who operates the door. He is also the door. In the same way in which Jesus Christ was not only the sacrifice, but also the priest who was making that sacrifice, he's referred to as the great high priest, so he is not only the door, but he is the shepherd who opens that door. He, through the eternal spirit, he offers himself as a sacrifice to God. And he's the priest who's making the offering. Now, ordinarily, the priest would bring the animal in and kill it and burn it. But Jesus Christ brought himself in and offered himself. And then he turns to offer himself to us as the way, the door into heaven. When he's emphasizing or describing himself as being the door, he's pointing out that he is the only way into heaven. There's only one door into a sheepfold. We used to see those sheepfolds in Scotland. And in Palestine, they're very similar. I've seen them there, too. There's only one entrance. The sheep could go in, but they couldn't go out. Other things couldn't come in, and the shepherd, the only thing he had to do was stand right there at the doorway. There was only one entrance. And Jesus Christ was re-emphasizing the point that he is the only way into heaven. None other name given under heaven whereby man can be saved. No matter what the other scribes and Pharisees were saying, Jesus said, I'm the only way. Reject me, and there's no hope. When he's emphasizing himself as being the good shepherd, does anyone have any idea to whom he was speaking or what the particular emphasis was?
Would he be contrasting himself with the supposed church leaders?
He was precisely doing that. And the emphasis over and over again was, I am the good shepherd. would someone find Isaiah 40 and 11? Why don't we look around here? John, would you find Ezekiel 34 and 5? And someone else, Zechariah. Ralph, why don't you catch Zechariah there? That's a rough one to find, and we'll use you last. But let me give you the chapter number, and then I'll give you the verse later. Zechariah 10. You'll have to hunt for it. It's a rough one. Use the index at the front if you don't know, just offhand.
Which one?
Isaiah what?
Isaiah 40 and 11.
Zechariah
10. Yours is Ezekiel 34.
Ezekiel 34 chapter.
Yes. 34:5 we'll begin with. All right, Isaiah 40 and 11.
He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with the span?
That's the first part there. And we could almost have left it up to the music, Christmas music, to have gotten that. But the point is this, that the spiritual leaders in Old Testament times were readily identified as being shepherds. Ezekiel 34 and 5, John.
And they were scattered, because there is no shepherd, and they became meat to all the beasts of the field, and they were scattered.
And verse 12, in the same...
As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered to the cloudy and dark day.
And verse 23.
And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd.
For the triumphant utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies, and the dreamers tell false dreams, and give empty consolation. Therefore the people wander like sheep, and they are affectionated
afflicted and weep for want in a of a shepherd.
Thank you. Thank you. Well, the point is, though, that the people didn't have any shepherd.
The people who should have been leading, the spiritual leaders, were, they just weren't leading them right anyway. They were doping off. They were not doing the thing that they were supposed to be doing, and so the people were going astray. They did not have spiritual leaders. The spiritual leaders were unfaithful. But in Old Testament times, the people who were supposed to be spiritual leaders were very often compared to shepherds. And so when Jesus used this phrase, they would have understood it immediately. Jesus said, well, now I am the good shepherd. And this is another occasion where the common people would have been prodding each other and saying, well, he sure knows those birds, doesn't he? They don't care for us. They aren't good shepherds. He said, I'm the good shepherd. And he's the only true spiritual leader. Now, this is the application that he goes on to make down there. My sheep know me. The conduct of the true sheep are described here. It's not just that he is the good shepherd, but it is that the sheep also are identified in this. In fact, that's the application of it. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Does this mean, then, that everyone is going to come up with the same interpretation of Scripture, the same interpretation of prophecy, the same answers on all subjects? Everyone who is a sheep that belongs to the Good Shepherd, are they going to agree eye to eye right down the line? I don't think so right along. I think that they will recognize him, knowing him and his knowing them. It seems to me that this is the standard that he sets up down through here. The sheep's knowing him and his knowing them. Now the question comes also, will they keep on knowing him? That is, once they have entered the sheepfold through him as the door, what about their security from that point on? And he's talking about that, you see, in verses 27 and 28 in this 10th chapter. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Are they going to be always secure? Once they're in that door, are they going to be always in? Put it in quotation marks. It's eternal. Then how long does that last?
Forever.
But the question is this. This is a $24 question. Who is it to whom he gives eternal life here? Can you see according to the verses here?
My sheep.
My sheep. Is there any further description of them there? There. Those who are following him. You cannot take this passage, I believe that it's very dangerous to take this passage and just cast it out indiscriminately and say to anyone who dresses and talks and acts like a Christian, well, now you're secure. You're in. It's the person who's following him. It is my understanding that those who are born again will finally be in heaven for eternity. But that they will follow him all the way into heaven, that they will keep on following him. This doesn't mean that they will never backslide, that they will never slip and fall flat on their faces as far as sin's concerned. We saw how Peter did this. We're going to see more about it a little bit later.
Would you mind if I would add a word back there of the Good Shepherd?
All right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I'm going back to cover some of this more thoroughly a little bit later, but go ahead.
No, go ahead. No way we come back. You want to get through there.
All right. What I'm wanting to do now is call to attention the main emphasis of the chapter and then come back. No, that's fine. the point I'm getting at is that these words, it seems to me here, are directed to those who will keep on following Jesus Christ, not indiscriminately to every person professing, just saying, well, of course I'm a Christian, well, therefore you can do whatever you want. But to those who keep on following, every following sheep, it seems to me, is kept forever. The Word of God emphasizes the following more than the kept part, I would say. When we read the Bible, we're forced to believe, it seems to me, that God has the power to hold those who've committed their lives to Him, and that He will hold them. I think it was A.W. Tozer who said when he read the Bible, he believed in eternal security, but when he got up to preach on Sabbath morning and looked out over his congregation, he really wondered about it. And it seems to me that there is this point that needs to be emphasized and re-emphasized here, that the emphasis is on the following, in presenting to man the following. There's no proof from the Bible that you as a specific person are saved. That is, in the light of your actions. The person who says, well, I'm saved, so therefore I'll live like the devil and still be kept. No. I think this kind of a life is the best indication that that person is not following Jesus Christ. Those who are genuinely saved will be following essentially, and they will be kept. We learn to know God's word, they learn to know God's people, and then we bring the two together. Now, this has to do with discernment here. But the main point that we're getting at is that the Lord is the door, and the Lord is the shepherd, and therefore true sheep will hear His voice, and He will hear them, and they will follow Him. And this is the wholesome application, it seems to me, of the teaching in this chapter itself. The sheep don't care for the shepherd. They love the shepherd, that's not what I mean. The sheep don't have to take care of the shepherd. They follow the shepherd, and the shepherd then takes care of them. And this, it seems to me, is the wholesome application of this passage here having to do with Christ keeping those. They follow the shepherd, and then he takes care of them from that point on. The emphasis, insofar as the sheep are concerned, is on making sure that they follow him. And they'll fall, sure. But the emphasis is on their continuing to follow him, and he takes care of them. Sometimes I see people, it seems to me, who try to take care of Christ. And you don't do this. The sheep don't take care of the shepherd. The sheep follow, and the shepherd takes care of them. This is the good influence from the doctrine of security. If the shepherd is caring for me, then I have a basis for life and victory. But never otherwise. It's not that I have to earn this thing every day, but it is that he is doing it for me and in me and through me. We're never to make a goal out of something which God makes as a starting place. This is the starting place. Follow me. Follow me. Now, some people make that as a goal, and they're wrong when they do that. This is the starting place. Follow me, and I will give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Their never perishing is not to be the goal. We don't try to qualify ourselves for the Lord's blessing. If I do so many good things, then he will take care of me. No, we follow him. The sheep can't polish itself up so that the shepherd will suddenly begin to love it and keep on loving. The sheep just get lost. And I don't mean that he's to presume. But all the sheep can do in a very real sense is just to get lost and trust in Christ. The earnest Christian can find a life of victory only in this knowledge that the shepherd is taking care of him. He's not taking care of the shepherd. He's following the shepherd, and as he follows, the shepherd will then take care of him. Now, it seems to me that this is the key thought of the whole chapter, having to do, again, with security. And these words are very often misused, and I think that we'll probably get into a number of questions about eternal security because of this. A little girl shared her testimony, a little nurse shared her testimony with our Bible class down there last Sabbath morning. And she had been in an automobile accident. Her brain had been severely bruised. She had had to learn to tie her shoestrings and feed herself, and all her nursing skills she'd had to relearn. In connection with this, she had to go through a period that resembled very closely adolescence again. And in conjunction with this, there was some very severe depression, and employers misunderstood what she was going through. And they, as they look back on it afterwards, they evaluated it themselves this way. They gave her responsibility she wasn't able to take, and then she was fired at least twice from two nursing positions. The upshot of it all was that she became terribly despondent and developed some intense emotional problems, and just about a year ago tried to take her own life. And they caught her in time, and her stomach was pumped, and she came back from there. And in looking over this situation now, she's been employed for about 3-4 months now, 5 months. No, 4 months now, at one of the hospitals at the medical center, and she's on a reduced workload. And in looking back over this and sharing it with the class and explaining it to them the other day, and it's been 7 years since the date of the accident, she said, "There came that time when I wanted to let loose of Jesus Christ, but he didn't let loose of me." And she also went on to say that there wasn't very much she could do as far as following Jesus Christ was concerned. That she just sort of gave up and quit trying. But still, he did not let loose of her. And it seems to me that that was a good illustration of the very thing that he's talking about here. Here was a person who followed, yes. But then it came to the place where mentally and physically she wasn't even capable of doing much by way of following. And at this point, he took over and did the holding that she was unable to do. And today, she's living her life in the ward of the hospital, having to do with these particular things, working with Dr. Heimberger very closely and his neurosurgical ward down there. And she seems to be able to understand what these people are going through and to communicate with them when others cannot. And she shared with the class that the passage from 1 Corinthians, in which Paul says that the comfort wherewith he hath comforted you, that ye may be able to comfort others also. That the experiences through which he's taken you, that you would be able to share with others.
And the other person, all things work together to the good of them that love and trust him to the purpose that he has called you.
Out of Romans 8. Yeah. Yes. And this is the... this is the way, it seems to me, that the Good Shepherd, this is one illustration of the way in which the Good Shepherd will hold a person. There's quite a difference between this and the person who says, "Well, I belong to Jesus, so I can do whatever I want." They go live like the devil. This person is not following. This person really isn't following, and has exempted himself insofar as the promise is concerned in here. I've seen people misuse this, and it seems to me I've seen this misused. Now, I want to go back and pick up some of the pieces. We've just outlined the chapter very rapidly. It has to do with security of the Christian life. Now, I want to go into it from the standpoint of surety in the Christian life. John, what was the point you were going to make? And then we'll go down to, I was thinking, the going shepherd. To 10:10.
You see, in the old days, when the shepherds, regardless of the number of sheep they had, and they used to, of a night or when the weather was bad, they would herd all their sheep into a cave together. Well, one shepherd would stand on a hill over on this mountain, another over here. Well, this shepherd would call his sheep. Those sheep would separate themselves and all come to that shepherd. They'd never go to the shepherd they didn't belong to. They'd always go to the right shepherd. And that was in the olden days. And that's why the Lord used this example here to them, because they were all used to tending sheep by the shepherd. And they would come. And then another thing. When they had the sheep in a corral, and they had just one door, then the shepherd would lay down across that door, that doorway, so the beast could not get through unless they went over the shepherd, and they would wake the shepherd. He would protect them. They were safe with him. And that's Christ in the door. He is the doorway. And you can't get in only by him. And if somebody tried to get in some other way, they were a thief and never would get there. But... He is that shepherd.
and they all know his voice. And I'd like to take it back to another thing. He is the Word. A shepherd is the Word, the true Word, the living Word of God. And when we study the Word, it's not this Bible or this printing. But when, as I was saying a while ago, the Word that became flesh.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus said, it is not the flesh, it don't profit nothing. But the words, they are spirit, and they are life. And so when we read the Word, the shepherd for us, he left it's a written word, it is that quickening spirit that penetrates our hearts, as the Holy Spirit teaches us from the living Word. It is alive. And that's why we follow it. It is that spirit, it's the quickening spirit that draws us to it, the voice.
All right, I can remember they explained to us about the shepherds. You ladies who think that tartan or that plaid is the various design would be in for a rough correction. The plaid is the part of the shepherd's uniform that he wears over his shoulder. It's a pouch. The plaid is made out of a different tartan depending on what the family of the shepherd was. This would determine what the tartan would be. But all shepherds have a plaid. It's made out of different tartan. And the sheep recognize this. Now today, the shepherd will go out with a gunny sack rather than with with one of the old tartan plaids. He'll go out with just a gunny sack. But if you walk out into the field without a gunny sack, the sheep will turn and run. And even if you walk out with a gunny sack, they'll probably run. If he walks out with a gunny sack, they won't run. And they know that there's food, and sometimes he carries the lamb or the sheep in the gunny sack over his shoulder if it's hurt or something like this. But they watch for that sign. They know their shepherd. They know their particular shepherd. They seem to be able to recognize it. Sheep seem to lend themselves to this analogy very carefully. Down in 10:10, we read this. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Do you get saved, and then, in connection with getting saved, get life, and then go on to get more abundant life? As a kind of a graduate course?
I think you would probably enjoy life more if you realize you had been saved.
Mm-hmm.
You have a more full appreciation for life.
Now, after you've become a Christian, do you have a sort of a beginner's kind of life to begin with, and then eventually later on go on to get the more abundant life?
You start out with the milk, and then you
come
so you can eat meat.
Well, this sounds reasonable, but I have to disagree.
Didn't Jesus teach us that when he was born as a babe? He was born as a baby, and he grew gradually in stature. But when he was born, he was just as much God the day he was born he is today. He came in man's humanity as a babe, and he demonstrated to us that we grow until we become like an oak tree matured, and we grow in Christ. But we have just as much as Christ the day we receive him as you'll ever have. You'll never have. You don't get him in pieces. He comes all at once, and you've got just as much of Christ the day you're born again as you'll ever have Christ in you. But the story is, how much when you start growing, and as we grow, there's more of our humanity yielded to him, that his power is released to us, as he demonstrated the Father that liveth in him. Because he was completely, when he started preaching, yielded to the Father in his humanity. The full power of the Father was released through him. Not him, not the power of the flesh, but the power of the Father. And that's Christians. When you're born again, you have all the Christ you're ever going to have the day you accepted him. Because you can accept Christ in a piece. He comes all at once. But he is dharma. And done till you get your humanity yielded, and our humanity yields as we grow through the teaching and obedience to the Word of God, or to Christ within us. And that is the secret of a Christian life.
This was
growing
the, This was the point that I was going to try to drive in at here. That is, that Christ is saying, I believe here, that he has only one kind of life, and that it is the abundant life. It's like the water that was turned into wine. And when he does this, this is the only kind that he has that he can give. It's like the water that the woman of Samaria received, and the rivers of water in John 7 that we talked about before, where Jesus stood up there and shouted and said, "Come unto me, and I will give you rivers of living water." And in John 1, of his fullness have we received, and we grow up grace for grace. There's only one kind of life that Jesus Christ gives, and this is abundant life. I used to believe this, and I could show you sermons that have been ruined by the Bible. You know, the Bible has a good way of ruining sermons. where I taught this, that a person became a Christian, and then after a while he'd go on to grow in the Christian life, and he'd be able to pray better, and he'd be able to study better, and he'd be able to do that more and more, and finally he would come to the place where he'd have abundant life. But Christ taught otherwise, as I get in here. It's not that he has two kinds of life. One for the ordinary kind of garden variety Christian who's just starting in the Christian life. And second, an abundant life for the postgraduate student. No, this isn't the case. The only kind that Jesus Christ has is the abundant life. Whether you're experiencing that life or not, maybe something else, but the only kind that he has to give is the abundant life. In verse 11, he's contrasting himself with the hireling. He says, "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." The hireling, this was the professional, the mercenary. He doesn't care. good in the
New Testament.
Yes, this would be mine. Good in the New Testament means generous-hearted. It means warm-hearted. Barnabas was one of these warm-hearted Christians. Righteous, righteousness may not be manifested in goodness towards men. A righteous man may be very, very consistent and very, very straight-laced and strict and yet not be good in the sense of being warm-hearted and generous in his relationships and dealings with other men. Christ was good and he was righteous. These two things were involved in him. He said, "I am the good shepherd," that is, with a heart that overflows with abundant life, the kind that he's come to bring. In verse 14, we have another one of these, 14 and 15, another one of these as-so parallels, which form the theme for John. "Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man many will dare to die." This is the difference again between the righteous man and the good man. But here's the as-so theme. "As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." This is one of the as-so parallels. Christ said, "I know my own, and my own know me." Now here's the question. It has to do with abundant life. We haven't left this. How really can you know Jesus Christ? How fully and with what sureness can you know Jesus Christ? And Jesus has answered that question there in verses 14 and 15. He says, "I know my sheep and am known of mine." Then in 15, he's describing how they can know him when he says, "As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father." How well and how with what reality can we know Jesus Christ? "Even as the Father knoweth me, and I know the Father." Jesus is saying here again, let's go over it again. Now, my Father knows me, and I know my Father. That much is fine. It's just, and now he's saying it's just like that I know you, and you know me. I know the Father, and he knows me, and it's just like that with you and me, that as you know me, I know you. This one is an illustration of the other. I can know Jesus just as really as he knows the Father. To the same degree, for these two were one in heaven throughout eternity. No, not to the same degree, but in the same kind of knowledge. This is the thing we're getting at. In the same kind of knowledge. How many people know Jesus in this way? Jesus said, my sheep, all of them. I know my sheep and am known of mine. All of my sheep. As many people know Jesus as Jesus knows. This is another way of saying the same thing. I know mine own know me. I know as many people as people know me. And so the relationship here is a twofold. This is another place where Jesus Christ spends a lot of time explaining his relationship with the Father, because he said it forms a template or a pattern for my relationship with you. As I know him, so you can know me.
Isn't that the same thing that Thomas was just telling us, that the Father giveth me a body of humanity. I give my body of humanity to the Father that he might live through me. And it's my yielding and my humanity to the Father that he liveth through me, that I know the Father and the Father knoweth me. Because he liveth in me and I liveth in him. And that's us. He gave us a body. We give our body, our humanity, to the Lord Jesus Christ. We present it to him as a sacrifice that he might live through us.
All right. Now let me ask you a question here. What would you think then, what would be the things that would becloud your knowledge of Jesus Christ or come between yourself and Christ insofar as reality of knowledge of him is concerned?
What would become between you? The works of the flesh.
All right.
Letting the flesh do it.
But,
like in 1 Peter 1:23. He is exceedingly abundantly able to do all things that we ask or even think, according to the power that worketh in us.
But sin, or works of the flesh, was what brought you to him in the first place. So there is a sense in which these could not keep you from him.
No, sin didn't bring me to him. Sin separated me from him.
Yes.
Sin never brought me to Jesus. No, Christ brought me to Jesus, the Holy Spirit, through the Word. The Word came. That's what brought me to Jesus. The Word.
Yeah.
Not sin.
It was your knowledge of a need for him that was caused by sin. Yes.
The Word. By the Word. The quickening Spirit.
Yeah, the thing I'm getting at is that sin cannot really keep us from the knowledge of Christ.
I don't mean to be right here, but I like to explain when I'm talking to people, and I don't know much about this, but I say, when we're born as a Christian, we have a new nature created in us, Christ Jesus, that way.
Mm-hmm.
He does nothing with the old, because he will have no part of the sin nature of us, but he creates a new nature, which is Christ Jesus himself, and the person of the Holy Spirit, that come to live within us. That's our new nature, new man. That is a spiritual part. I call that the little white dog. Now, this old nature is the black dog. If I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior, that's when the little white dog come to live, became my new nature. And if I feed on things spiritual, the Word of God, prayer, fellowship, daily, this white dog grows. If I feed on continually to feed and forget about the little white dog that he just created me, the new nature, and I keep on feeding on the things of the world instead. I can't let loose of the things of the world. I got my mind stayed upon the world, the things all the time. I can't give this up. I can't do that. I can't give enough time. Now, Christ died for me. He gave everything up and come here and die, but I can't take an hour today or a half hour and come to the Word of God and spend with him that I might get fed spiritually, that
my new nature is going to grow. But I keep feeding on worldly things. The black dog's going to convict. That's a confliction in our lives. We never get any stronger in the Lord Jesus Christ as long as we keep feeding on the things of the world and refuse to accept the spiritual food that God gives us to feed on.
Yes.
Now am I getting off the question?
Yeah. I'm trying to follow through a line of thought here, John, for a minute. The thing, most people, I believe, assume that sin will take Jesus Christ away. Sin does not take Jesus Christ away.
Sin's in the flesh. And Christ and God had no part of the flesh.
Right.
And the new nature, and God only sees man after
right.
he's born again through the blood of Jesus Christ. He never sees that other part of you.
Right.
He
now
only looks at us as the other side, doesn't he? The spiritual side.
Yes, I see what you're getting at. I see what you're getting at, and I'm wanting to illustrate another point here just a minute. What is it that clouds the sun insofar as our knowledge of Jesus Christ and our confidence in him is concerned? I verily believe that there are those who are confident that sin can take Christ away, and sin will not take Christ away. Unbelief, yes. Unbelief, sure. And the answer to this is stop your unbelieving. You can't do this, of course, without the work of Christ, without the work of his Spirit within you. But what I'm getting at here is that you would look carefully into your own life and see those things which could come between yourself and your knowledge of God. The reality of your knowledge of your relationship with God. All the way through here, he's talking about abundant life.